Good morning and welcome to the Bible Study. I'm Chuck Rathard. Thank you so much for joining us today. The task before us is to finish chapter 1 of Paul's second letter to Timothy. It's a live Bible study program where you can call in with questions and comments. We'll give you the telephone numbers for that in just a moment. Let's say good morning and welcome to Dr. Paul Holtorf. He is on the faculty at Concordia University in Seward, Nebraska, where they get our weather about a day before we get it. So is it getting any warmer out there in Nebraska?
No, it is not. It is very cold right now.
What's your temperature?
I haven't checked the website this morning, but it was around 1 or 2 above this morning. Yeah.
Well, that's not very encouraging.
No, it's not.
I was hoping you were going to say it was balmy and it's headed your way.
No, the irony is that the people from Texas and Virginia who have never seen snow are seeing snow before they leave on finals. So,
isn't that amazing?
Yeah, they're very happy about it.
Really?
Yeah, some are very happy about it.
Good. Snow is a nice place to visit, but you wouldn't want to live there. That's the way I like that. We have some interesting things to talk about here today on our Bible study in 2 Timothy chapter 1. Our numbers are 505-7850 and 1-800-730-2727. You call those numbers, we'll put you on the air here. You can talk with Dr. Paul Holtorf. Let's begin in prayer. Doctor?
Lord God, Heavenly Father, we thank you for once again bringing us to the beginning of this new day. We thank you, Lord, that of your many blessings, we look forward and anticipate the celebrating of the Christ child, babe in Bethlehem. Renew us by your Holy Spirit, that through your word you can continue to remind us that though undeserved, we receive your blessings and grace in Jesus Christ daily. Bless our Bible study at this time, and we pray that all who hear and all who reflect on this text may be encouraged for the task ahead in this day. We pray this in Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.
Amen. Give me your comments, your thoughts, Dr. Holtorf, on the context and character of this letter. As it points out here in the introduction to our book, it says that this was written by Paul as he awaited execution.
Mm-hmm.
You can't await execution, I don't think, and be too terribly upbeat.
Mm-hmm.
So is this a mournful letter?
Well, I wouldn't say mournful so much, because Paul in chapter 1 does give us the hope of the resurrection. And so regardless of what is facing Paul here in the short term, he is seeing eventually the resurrection of Christ being that which holds out hope. So I would tend to see it as a letter with hope, but a realization that the times in which Timothy is living, the times in which Paul is living, are sobering, maybe somewhat somber, but also a sense that the victory is theirs and is ours in Christ. And so it's very much of a paradox. It's very much of a both and, you know, the awareness that death is imminent, but at the same time, the hope of the resurrection is also held out there as well.
Well, if I recall correctly, you did spend some time in the parish, did you not?
Correct.
Do you know what it's like to sit at the bedside of a dying parishioner?
I do.
Have you seen joy in any of those parishioners on any of those occasions as they faced death?
Well, I would tend to say there was a sense of relief. I can think of one situation where a person had struggled with cancer for a few years, and the treatments that come with treating cancer and the pain that's associated with the chemotherapy, there was a sense of relief. There was a sense of now the suffering that this world can bring humankind is now over for their loved one. There's always that temperament of hope because of the mourning and the sadness and the saying goodbye and the separation. But there's also a sense of peace, and there's a sense of release and relief as well.
When death is imminent, when mortality it rears its ugly head, when people talk, have you noticed how we have a tendency to pay a little more careful attention?
Mm-hmm.
Should that be true of 2 Timothy more than, say, 1 Timothy?
I believe so. I think 1 Timothy is much different in tone. And what Paul was trying to get across to Timothy there in the first letter as opposed to the second letter. The second letter, I tend to see it as sort of a separation from 1 Timothy. It's not so much a continuation of what Paul had to tell Timothy in 1 Timothy. There's a much different set of circumstances facing Paul now in 2 Timothy, and he wants to communicate these pressing things with the realization this may be the last time Paul communicates with Timothy.
Let's read here, beginning at verse 8 of 2 Timothy chapter 1. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God, who saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began, and which now has been manifested through the appearing of our Savior Christ Jesus, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, for which I was appointed a preacher and apostle and teacher, which is why I suffer as I do. But I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and I am convinced that he is able to guard until that day what has been entrusted to me. Follow the pattern of the sound words that you have heard from me and the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. By the Holy Spirit who dwells within us, guard the good deposit entrusted to you. Do you, in your teaching at Concordia Seward, Pastor, do you have students write papers?
I do.
When they give you a sentence as long as verse 8 through, what is it, verse 12,
mm-hmm.
do you mark them down or do you grade them down a little bit for that?
I call their attention to it. I may not mark them down, but if there's a continuation or a pattern of that type of sentence structure, then I do mark them down. But the first time, I give them a little pass. I'd give Paul a pass here a little bit, too.
Well, Paul has a habit of doing this from
yes,
time
he does.
To time. And since it's Scripture, I suppose we'll have to accept that this long run-on sentence is a good sentence. But it is kind of hard to follow. After a while, so many commas, I just kind of zone out. You know what I mean? I wish you could.
Mm-hmm.
I need a subject and a verb, and that's about it. Now, two things that appear in this particular section is a discussion about shame.
Mm-hmm.
2,000 years later, I'm not sure I am in touch with what it was about Christianity and the first century and the many places that Paul had visited, the many people he had met, that would give me a context for understanding what he means here by shame. Do you have a handle on that?
Mm-hmm. That's a curious word as well. I've always thought that was an interesting use of language in Paul's writing. My sense of the shame, keeping within the context of Paul's writings, Paul says back in Romans 1, for I'm not ashamed of the gospel. Same Greek words here in 2 Timothy 1 as in 1 Timothy, in terms of Romans 1 as well. My sense of the ashamed isn't so much a person has done a bad thing, shame, but a sense of being a witness to the gospel publicly, that Paul is saying, I am not ashamed of the gospel, so do not be ashamed, Timothy, to be public in your testimony about our Lord, as he says in verse 8. So, and it's very interesting that Paul later on says there are some that are ashamed, that he's in chains, he's in prison for the sake of the gospel. My sense here is Paul is encouraging Timothy to say, Timothy, continue to be public with that proclamation of the gospel. Don't veer from it. Don't shy away from it. Be bold in your public preaching and teaching.
Being a professor, being a teacher, having been a pastor, now teaching the faith to college students, somehow in my mind I have it envisioned that you're very proud of what you do and pleased to be in the position you're in. I'm thinking, yeah, you're probably not too ashamed of your Christian faith. But you might be isolated out there in the frigid environs of Seward, Nebraska. Are you aware that the feminists mostly hate us, Professor Holtorf, because we have this rigid stand against abortion, and the gay community pretty much hates us because we have this fairly rigid stand against gay marriage and homosexual behavior. The Muslims aren't too happy with us either because, you know, their God is not our God.
Right.
And I could keep going if I had to.
Sure.
Are you beginning to feel a little ashamed?
I would be lying to you if there weren't times that I felt a little twinge or a sense of, oh my. But then also, I'm reminded again that the Holy Spirit gives us that power to make those teachings and confession public. And it's not so much in our own human ability to do it, but through His Holy Spirit, God is moving us to make those public, bold witnesses to a world that doesn't accept Scripture, that doesn't see objective truth. And that's the kind of a shame thing that I believe Paul is getting here for Timothy. Timothy was a pastor in Ephesus, probably one very cosmopolitan city at that time. And for Timothy to be challenged with the social issues of the day, sort of like we are, I could well understand why Paul is telling Timothy, Timothy, don't back down. Be public and bold in your confession. The Holy Spirit is with you. You go back to verse 7 and goes back to probably the previous study. For God did not give us a spirit of timidity, but a spirit of power, of love, and of self-discipline. So Paul again is telling Timothy, don't back off, Timothy. Don't back off the message. That would be a sort of a rough free translation of what he's really trying to get at in verse 8.
But, you know, it seems to me it would be helpful if Paul had followed the pattern of the modern 21st century televangelist who tells us and preaches to us on the television not to back down but to stand strong. But they're doing it from, you know, they have maybe several mansions, limousines, maybe a private jet, $1 million invested in ministry. And, you know, well, that might get my attention. But for a guy who's in prison and facing death, who is he to tell me not to back down?
Exactly. Well, I think for Timothy, he understood what Paul was getting at. Timothy was right there with Paul in Paul's ministry. I mean, Timothy was a disciple of Paul. Paul said, you know, you're coming with us on a missionary journey. So when people see this epistle, they need to understand that Timothy was right there with Paul as that craftsman, that journeyman, so to speak, of learning the trade, learning the proclamation, and Timothy well understood the consequences that if that proclamation continues to be public, imprisonment would be likely, and for Paul, it is that right here, and Timothy is again. Not ashamed of why Paul is in prison.
Now, we talked about you as a pastor being at the bedside of somebody who is facing death. You talked about somebody who had cancer. And certainly there is a good deal of suffering associated with something like that. There are people listening to us right now who are suffering because they've lost jobs here at this particular season, or they got divorce papers, but they're suffering. And there are a lot of people who know what that feels like or what that means. But Paul says here, don't be ashamed of the testimony that has been given to you. And then I guess implies that if you're not ashamed, but if you're firm in your conviction and you are consistent in your words, you're going to suffer just because of that. You know, your job may be great. Your marriage may be fine, your health may be stupendous, but then you can suffer because you're not ashamed. And I'm not so sure most of us really have experienced that.
Right, and it's human. I think it's natural for us to want to avoid suffering and pain at all costs, whether you're talking physically, emotionally. I mean, who wants to purposely suffer that way? The interesting thing about suffering is that it does challenge us and it does strengthen us for the life experience. And again, Paul is encouraging Timothy to say, Timothy, suffering is a natural part of what's going to take place as a pastor, as a preacher, as a proclaimer of the gospel. I think too often in American society we avoid suffering at all costs, and that even includes the church. And it's
I'm pretty sure worldwide folks are trying to avoid suffering at all costs.
Well, you know, it's interesting to note, though, Chuck, that the Holy Christian Church throughout the world, there, I would say there are some regions or continents that receive this suffering, and it strengthens the church. It strengthens their community, their fellowship. They understand the purpose of who they are as Christians in the body of Christ. I tend to think United States of America that we really shy away from any kind of concept of suffering. It's not popular from a TV evangelist perspective, and certainly from a pulpit in a church on Sundays. But the realization is that suffering is going to take place, and while it's tough to work through, we are strengthened by it because God can work through that suffering, whether it's teaching truth to a culture that doesn't receive it, or whether it's physical as well. There is things to be learned through suffering.
All right, Dr. Holtorf, let's just role play here for a second. I'm going to be just your average American Christian. We're going to try to reduce this to the lowest common denominator. You don't know too much about me and my Christian identity, but basically, this is the sum and substance of it. I don't know a whole lot about the Bible. I don't read it very often, really hardly ever at all. What I know about religion is pretty much the sum of my experience from being a boy and growing into an adult. But as far as I'm concerned, basically I know that God is a supreme being, and I got to jump through some hoops if I want to spend eternity with Him. And so religion is basically a quest on my part to live a good and proper life, to do the right thing when the wrong thing presents itself, and then I'm going to cross my fingers when I close my eyes in death and hope that it's good enough. That's my religion.
Okay.
Now, I want you to take that, which I don't think you would argue is all that unusual.
Right.
And I want you to apply verses 8 and following to that mindset. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, nor of me his prisoner, but share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God, who saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of His purpose and grace, which He gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began. Go.
When's the last time you felt like you did the right thing?
When's the last time I felt like I did the right thing? I'm not sure I process my life in snapshots like that.
Okay. When you can think back of a situation that you had a choice between yes or no, or should go to the left or should go to the right, what was the outcome of that decision?
Well, I think that we're presented with all kinds of little challenges like that every day, and I feel like I'm handling those pretty well.
Okay.
I think that pretty much on most occasions I succeed there. It's not all that particularly noteworthy because the challenges aren't all that special.
Mm-hmm.
But I'm feeling pretty good about that.
Mm-hmm. But you would admit that there are times that things don't go the way you had wanted them to.
Oh, absolutely.
Okay. Can you give me an example of one of those things that didn't go the way you wanted it to?
Well, it was the time when I went out to my car to leave work here at the radio station and left my keys in the building and let the door lock behind me, meaning that I had to go to the other door and ring the doorbell since the building was all locked up. I wasn't very happy about that.
Mm-hmm. What about relationships?
Relationships?
Did you kick the dog lately?
Well, I've made some mistakes, yeah, even recently in terms of relationships. I've gotten myself in some hot water.
How did you, just kind of leave it alone, or did you try to make it right, or say, I'm sorry?
All of the above.
Okay. How did the other person receive that?
I would say eventual forgiveness.
Okay. But you're at least willing to concede that every opportunity, every situation hasn't always been perfect.
Oh, I'm absolutely willing to concede that.
Okay.
I'm not perfect, Pastor. I'm not claiming that.
Okay. You know, in terms of day-to-day things, we're kind of reminded that even in spiritual matters, we're not always 100% perfect. Would you agree with that?
Absolutely.
Okay. Do you think there's any kind of consequences of not being 100% perfect in religion?
Oh, I think we have to lie in the bed we make from time to time. Yeah, I think there are some consequences.
Yeah, and is there a sense of peace and comfort, or a sense of dissatisfaction, a sense of uncomfortableness about that?
With the consequences?
Yeah.
Oh, I hate the consequences.
Mm-hmm. Think you can avoid consequences?
Absolutely.
Okay.
I think if I do what God wants me to do and listen to my pastor, at least on the occasions that I'm there, I think that you can sort of set your life in order in such a way that you can minimize consequences.
Okay, yeah. You know, this might be a kind of a question that might throw you a little bit, but let's say you don't make it home tonight. Let's say a driver wasn't paying attention, crosses the lane, hits you head on, and now you find yourself in the hospital. Are you going to be at peace at that point in terms of how you understand God and a spiritual life at all?
No. You know, that is troubling. And I'd like to think so. I'd like to think so. But you never know, you know, Professor Holtorf, till you get to that moment. But, you know, I've tried to be a good person. I've tried to follow the Ten Commandments. I'd like to think so.
Yeah, but you're certainly not certain about it, though.
Oh, no. Absolutely not. Absolutely not. And that is a little troubling, I have to admit.
Yeah. Yeah. Well, even let's go one step farther on it. Let's say that car crosses over into your lane, hits you, and unfortunately you're dead. At that point, how do you think you're going to understand where you stand with God? What do you think he's going to say?
Well, I'm going to tell you what I think he's going to say, but I'm going to do it on the other side of the break.
Okay.
Is that okay?
That's fine.
That gave me a chance to think about it a little bit. Dr. Paul Holtorf with us here today. We're talking about 2 Timothy chapter 1. Wow. Dr. Holtorf's got me in the funeral home already. All right. We'll be right back. Stay with us.
The Bible Study is underwritten by Concordia Publishing House and Concordia Christian Books and Gifts, South Jefferson and Miami and South St. Louis. CPH is the publishing arm of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. Its purpose is to strengthen and aid member congregations in their proclamation of the gospel. CPH serves the family by providing Christ-centered materials that nurture Christian growth in the home. CPH and Concordia Christian Books and Gifts. CPH.org.
It may have been the smallest audience in history that night 2,000 years ago when the joy was so immense, angels burst out of heaven to sing good news of great joy for all people to the shepherds. 30 years ago, a teenager burst onto the music scene to sing about the impact of that night on the world. She's Amy Grant, and her multi-platinum career shines like tinsel on the tree. We'll visit with Amy about her life and her music next time, Woman to Woman.
Saturday mornings at 9:30 on AM 850 KFUO.
I'm Pastor Doug Nicely. Do you have a minute? I think I've always believed in miracles. I may have even said miracles happen all the time for years and years while I served as a pastor of a congregation. But now that I'm serving as an institutional chaplain, I really believe that miracles happen. I see them every day. The drama of families giving care to one of their members in the intensive care unit is a breeding ground for miracles. Now, I'm not saying that everyone who prays for a miraculous healing for their loved one ends up having their prayers answered as prayed. But there are some who have recovered from risky surgeries or emergencies in some miraculous ways. Some can be explained as the products of medical technology, and others cannot. Today's stanza from the great Christmas hymn, O Come, O Come, Emmanuel, teaches us about God's mighty power to save. O come, thou branch of Jesse's tree, free them from Satan's tyranny, that trust thy mighty power to save and give them victory o'er the grave. Rejoice, rejoice, Emmanuel shall come to thee, O Israel. What exactly is Satan's tyranny? The Apostle John has taught me that tyranny is fear. He wrote, God is love. Whoever lives in love lives in God and God in him. In this way, love is made complete among us so that we have confidence on the day of judgment, because in this world we are like him. There is no fear in love, but perfect love drives out all fear, because fear has to do with punishment. The one who fears is not made perfect in love. The simple statement I learned from a friend with heart disease many years ago is that either God is going to heal me or resurrect me, and either way, I'm okay. Lord, there are many powerful ways you have of bringing healing. For those who know you and love you, your mighty power to save can and does shine in the darkness. May this mighty power also comfort those who love those who are sick and dying. For we pray in the name of Jesus, the babe of Bethlehem, who has brought the love that never ends into our sin-sick world. Amen.
I have a short question about when are we judged? That begins an email which we will answer on the next Law and Gospel, along with another email that describes a teenager's view of heaven. Perhaps that view is similar to other teenagers and possibly even yours. It's a perfect subject for Advent.
Listen to Law and Gospel weekday afternoons from 1 till 3 on AM 850 KFUO.
You're listening to the Bible Study. I'm Chuck Rathert. Our guest today is Professor Paul Holtorf from Concordia University in Seward. Are you adjourned for the season, Doctor? Have all the kids gone home?
I gave my last final this morning.
Oh, really?
Yeah, so students should be finishing up this afternoon and leaving campus tomorrow.
Oh. Well, Merry Christmas to them.
Yeah.
All right, we were engaging in kind of a role play here.
Mm-hmm.
This person that I've tried to craft here as I play this role, this may not be fair, but can you categorize that person? Do you have a title or a name that you would assign to this mythical person that I've put together?
I think if we were all honest with ourselves, Chuck, we could put our own name in that situation, because I think at times we do want to somehow figure out a way that we were partially responsible in some way of a gift that was given to us, and we want to make sense of it that way rather than seeing, as Paul says to Timothy, this grace was given to us in Christ Jesus before the beginning of time, before you were born, before you had any opportunity to do anything good. And it's a struggle for all of us to remind ourselves that what we have in the gift of Jesus Christ is surely and purely out of God's grace and nothing that we've done.
All right, so the person that I have crafted here in our little exchange, restate your question that you asked right before the break. You got me in the funeral home there, is that what you mean?
Right. If for some reason you didn't come out of this accident and you died, how do you think God would respond to you if you were to say similar things as you shared them with me?
Well, I think the one thing I can tell you for sure is that there's no way to know. And so, you know, I'd like to be able to say that I think that he would say, well done, good and faithful servant, but, you know, this is the grand uncertainty that nobody can know what that moment's going to be like. And so, my, you know, best case scenario, I'm pretty hopeful. I'm not overconfident, but I'm confident that that I've done more good than bad in my life, and I'm hopeful that the good will outweigh the bad, and that'll do the trick.
But you're not certain, though.
No, I'm not certain, and for that reason, I don't really like to think or talk about this stuff too much.
Mm-hmm. Would you at least say to me that even at this point, you don't know, even though you may think you know about how this might all unfold, you simply do not know what is going to take place when God calls you.
I do not know.
Have you ever received a Christmas gift or a Christmas card completely out of the blue? You had forgotten about this person, maybe didn't even realize this person existed, and yet they sent you something through the mail thanking you for your contribution to their ministry or to their life.
Yeah,
have you ever received anything like that?
Sure, that's the best kind of gift.
Why is it the best kind of gift?
Because it's unexpected. It is it's like a sort of a no strings attached kind of a thing. It's a surprise.
Mm-hmm. Do you realize that this is what God has done for us in Jesus Christ? He has given us something that is completely, freely given to us, no strings attached. We didn't even ask for it.
Well, see, that's kind of part of the religious conflict that I have within me, because my pastor he keeps saying that all the time. He says that over and over and over again. But, you know, I really can't quite put that together with some of the things that I've already told you. I don't quite understand how that fits in the context of I'm hoping that my good works outweigh my bad.
Yeah, yeah. Well, you know, this thing called faith, Chuck, is a gift. Faith is not necessarily what makes sense to us. It's certainly not reason. I mean, we can't figure it all out, and that's what happens sometimes in our daily lives. We want to try and figure it out, and you know, that trying to figure out thing isn't really the same thing as faith. Faith is something that God gives to us in His Word, and it is that receiving of that gift that's completely unexpected, not earned. It's just simply placed there for us. Faith receives this and says, I believe in what God promised to me in Jesus Christ. And so faith, you know, is one thing. Reason is a whole, faith doesn't necessarily can figure everything out, but we know the person that gives us this gift has been true to what he has said. And in that sense, we can be confident, 100% confident, 100% certain that what God says here about from the beginning of time, He's given us this grace in Jesus Christ, that, as He says later, that through the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ as a babe in Bethlehem, that God incarnate, God in flesh, has come to us and has brought us life and immortality. That even if we were to die today, for whatever circumstance or reason, we would still have that hope and promise, because God has said that in His Word. What do you think?
Well, you know, that's just too good to be true, Dr. Holtorf. You know, if I can begin to get my mind wrapped around that, it's just too good to be true. And frankly, I'm kind of comfortable in my personal struggle, my personal quest to scale the mountain to the top, to present God with the gifts of my good works. I'm kind of comfortable with that, and I'm not ready to turn that loose just yet.
So you'd rather continue to get tired once in a while in that walk struggle and walk up the mountain? You're okay with being tired at times and that constant tension and struggle.
As long as God appreciates my being tired, I am.
And see, that's and that is completely different than what God gives to us in Jesus Christ. There's in this gift of Christ, this unmerited forgiveness in Christ's cross, in this hope of the resurrection, there's a peace that the world cannot give. There is a peace that surpasses beyond anything we can comprehend. And it's this peace in Jesus Christ that faith grabs onto and holds and believes in. And sure, I'm not going to say once you see that promise of the gospel, things are going to be just perfect. No, simply not. But at least we know that there's a certainty beyond this life in Jesus Christ, as opposed to uncertainty and hoping that God will take notice of what I've done along the way.
And the thing that I've been trying to do here is see if we can overcome what I believe is a phenomenon in the Christian church, whatever mm-hmm. your denomination is. And that is a faithful preacher standing up before his flock, preaching to them about the gospel and the power of God who saved us, which we could say God did, not me,
mm-hmm.
who called us to a holy calling, God did, mm-hmm. not me. Why? Because of my works? No, but because of his own purpose and his unmerited favor, which he apparently configured before he even said, let there be light. That's what this seems to be saying here. Now,
yep.
I got a faithful preacher standing in the pulpit saying this to me, but I'm sitting in the pew fretting and worrying about what challenge I got to get taken care of next so that I don't drop the ball for God.
Yeah.
And the two ships pass in the night as if never even being aware that the other was there. Over and over and over again. Worship service after worship service after worship service. Is there a way to get the ships to identify each other?
There are times. I would tend to think that a funeral service is probably one of those points in time where everybody realizes their own mortality. And it's unfortunate to put it in that framework, but it does cause the world to pause for 15, 20 minutes and realize that whoever this person is and did and accomplished, it does not merit them heaven. And that's a real strong, you know, harsh thing to confront. But when people start to realize their own mortality, then we have an opportunity to come in with the gospel. That's why I kept coming back to the idea of this certainty piece and you know, ultimately death itself. Because Sunday by Sunday, and things are going relatively well, of course people aren't going to be confronted with mortality. In fact, mortality isn't something we want to talk about during the Christmas season. But the reason the day Christ was born is also the beginning at the point in which death for Christ was also a reality as well, and when you can set it in that kind of parameter, people will start to realize that there's more to it than just the birth of a baby boy.
505-7850 1-800-730-2727. Hi, Linda. You're on the Bible study.
Hi, Brother Radford. Hi, Pastor.
Good morning.
I guess I'm thinking back to a lot of things that the Apostle Paul wrote, and in the ways which God educated his faith through suffering, through a lot of things that, I mean, we have initial faith, but there's so many things that God takes us through as the author and finisher of our faith. He educates and develops our faith. And I remember Paul with that thorn in his flesh and finally realizing what Jesus was getting at. You know, my grace is sufficient.
Mm-hmm.
You know, my strength is made perfect in weakness. And then later he says, you know, I count all but lost that I might know him.
Mm-hmm.
And then he says, in whatsoever state I am, therewith I have learned. There's things that we learn. I've learned to be content. And I think, you know, we attend our own funeral a long time before we actually are, you know, dead to this world. The Lord takes us to our own funeral a lot of times through suffering, because a Christian's suffering is according to the will of God, and it's taking us in a direction, and we can rest assured, you know, that He is able to keep that which we have committed unto Him against that day. We can't even keep ourselves in those things. And so
right.
I was thinking of those things. Thank you.
Thank you, Linda. Doctor, any comments?
I think they're tremendous insights, Chuck. Very helpful. Yeah. The whole understanding of suffering in the Christian life, again, it's something that comes in a variety of ways. Loneliness, a sense of abandonment. It may be physical. It may be even sometimes a spiritual struggle. But what holds out that comfort and strength for us is the grace of God in Jesus Christ. Paul comes back to it. And I'm always intrigued by people who have went through a period of suffering. That there seems to be a maturity there, a sense of insight that goes well beyond it. I can think of those who have fought in World War II or in any kind of armed conflict for our country. There's a perspective there that is deep. It's mature. As Christians, suffering can be a way of witnessing our faith to someone else as well.
So we have this situation where Timothy and Paul share this common identity. They are Christians. And Paul makes the case that if you're going to carry the identity of Christ, then you're going to have occasion for shame. There are people who are going to say shame on you because of the things that you believe. And Paul says to Timothy, don't be ashamed. And then he points out that as he suffers, Timothy suffers, as you and I suffer, Pastor, for our Christian identity, that that suffering is going to come. And here's his advice. Follow the pattern of the sound words that you have heard from me in the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. What does that mean? How do you put it into practice in your life?
Well, for Paul, again, he spent not only as probably Timothy's pastor instructing Timothy of the faith, but as a co-worker in Christ along the way, and Paul is reminding Timothy, think back of everything that I did. Chuck, I think back to some of the pastors I've been blessed in my going through seminary and my initial years of pastoral work. Tremendous pastors who have modeled the faith, who have taught the faith, who have preached the faith. And I often give thanks to God that He put these individuals in my life, because I learned from their whole ministry. I learned what it meant to be a shepherd of God's flock. It's interesting to note that on the flip side in verse 15, that everyone, as he says in the province of Asia, has deserted me. That may have even included Ephesus. I mean, here is Paul going into a town initially, getting kicked out of this town because he said things politically incorrect about their local religion. And then he comes back to Ephesus for at least 3 years of ministry, long, hard ministry, Timothy there. And then to realize that now he's in prison and people have abandoned Paul in the very area that he taught and preached the faith, that had to have been a very sobering, disheartening thing for Paul to write. And yet he tells Timothy, hold on, keep the pattern, the teaching that you witnessed in Ephesus by me. Keep on with the faith that God has entrusted to you as this gift in Christ Jesus. You know, guard it. And very strong pastoral, you know, almost in a sense of a deep care and compassion to Timothy in these words.
Verse 15, you are aware that all who are in Asia turned away from me, among whom are Phygellus and Hermogenes. May the Lord grant mercy to the household of Onesiphorus, for he often refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chains.
Mm-hmm.
But when he arrived in Rome, he searched for me earnestly and found me. May the Lord grant him to find mercy from the Lord on that day. And you well know all the service he rendered at Ephesus. Do we know anything about these people here?
Not. I don't. There may be scholars out there that do know. But I would get a sense though that these are individuals that Paul probably had contact with for some period and extent of time. And this is probably why Paul is you know naming them by name individually here, as well as the household as he references in verse 16. And typically Paul, when he references these individuals, these are significant people to some degree, whether it's in Ephesus itself or in that Asia or in the province of Asia Minor itself.
Now we don't know anything about these three people, other than two of them turned away from Paul, and
mm-hmm.
one of them was faithful in his relationship to Paul. Are Phygellus and Hermogenes worthy of our contempt, Dr. Holtorf?
Well, I would say no. I think we need to be careful about that contempt. What I said earlier, I think at times we can find ourselves challenged to be bold in that witness in our society today for Christ. So I would caution about using the word contempt.
Is Onesiphorus worthy of our admiration?
Certainly.
Why is it work for him but doesn't work in reverse for the others?
Well, it's a realization of who we are. I mean, as Christians, we realize that our sinful human nature would like to be ashamed of the gospel and not being a witness to Christ. But on the other side, I think it's important to lift up that through the power of God, and as Paul says in verse 18, that through the mercy from the Lord, we can lift up and see how God has worked through another family, another individual. And so, again, it focuses on what God has done, and that is why it should be lifted up and praised.
Shame comes up a third time here in this section. It first comes up where Paul says to Timothy, don't be ashamed.
Mm-hmm.
It comes up again in verse 12 where Paul says, I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed. And now he talks about Onesiphorus not being ashamed because his good friend Paul is now rotting away in a Roman prison. And instead of being ashamed of Paul and perhaps distancing himself from Paul, he goes to Rome and searches diligently for him.
Mm-hmm.
So how would you wrap up whatever comments you might have as it pertains to the subject or the topic of shame and how that applies to 21st century Christians, particularly in our country, where a generation ago, I think people might have looked at you sideways if you weren't a Christian.
Mm-hmm.
Now, if you announce that you're a believing Christian and that you believe, at the very least, that Jesus is the only way to the Father, people are going to say that they think that's shameful.
And if there's another Christian side by side, that person who has made that bold confession, our challenge is then to support that brother or sister in Christ along with it. And as one sees the opportunity to speak publicly as well, as opposed to distancing oneself and saying, well, yeah, I know, that's just the way he is or that's the way she is. But no, rather than showing that being ashamed or shame, say, you know, I believe what that person says is to be the truth. I believe that the Word of God is the inspired Word of God, and this is what God demands and calls us to do in the Bible. And that is, I think, a very relevant way of demonstrating this sense of support of the gospel in the 21st century.
With all the young people that you have out of Concordia University and Seward, do you find yourself from time to time maybe counseling in a private way a student who has suffered some ostracization
mm-hmm.
or some humiliation because of their Christian faith,
mm-hmm.
Maybe even God forbid, from some of the students there on the campus. Have you ever been in that situation?
Yes, and it's a lonely position to be in, because you would think of all campuses that wouldn't happen here. But the challenge is to demonstrate that Christian life in a setting where people need to be held and listened. And sometimes those who really need to be listened to, those on the Christian right don't want to deal with that. And it's those who are sort of wanting to reach out and listen are the ones that end up being lonely, because they did do what Christ had called them to do, and that is love their enemy. And it is a struggle for those, even when they leave campus, that they encounter this as well.
Twice in this section, Paul makes reference to, quote-unquote, that day.
Mm-hmm.
I think it's in verse 12, then it's also in verse 18.
Yep.
How important is having, for a Christian, having an eye on Judgment Day, the last day, that great day of the Lord, as you ponder whatever shame that you're experiencing, whatever condemnation you're experiencing, whatever grief you're experiencing because of your Christian identity?
Mm-hmm. It's a realization that the suffering or the pain of this world will not always continue. There is an ending point. There is a stopping point, either when you and I die or when Christ comes back for the second time. But it's a realization that on that day, all things will end as we know it here. All tears will be wiped away, all sighing and mourning, pain removed. And it's that day that Paul stresses here for us to always keep in mind, because what we have in front of us isn't the last word.
We're Dr. Holtorf. Blessed Advent season to you, and
Thank you.
Christmas as we anticipate the celebration of the Nativity of our Lord, and God's blessings on your work there at Seward. I know that it's tough to be a high school student or a college student these days in the context of the things we've talked about here. It's
mm-hmm.
a challenging time.
Mm-hmm. Well, I wish you Advent blessings and joy as well, Chuck.
Thank you, sir.
Thank you.
That is Dr. Paul Holtorf. He is professor at Concordia University in Seward and our guest here to talk about 2 Timothy chapter 1, concluding that chapter. Now, we have coming up worship, live worship from Ascension Lutheran Church, Advent worship. Tomorrow, we'll take up 2 Timothy 2 with Pastor Stephen Tice of St. Paul, Columbia. And our Ask the Pastor guest will be Dr. James Lamb of Lutherans for Life.
Listen to Chuck Ratherton guests Monday through Friday at this same time on The Bible Study. The Bible Study is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is needed for The Bible Study to continue. Our address is 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. You can contact us on the Internet at kfuo.org. For a free copy of The Bible Study, please visit the audio archive section of our homepage. That's kfuo.org. The Bible Study is a broadcast service of Worldwide KFUO.
You've been listening.